The topic that I assigned myself again to introduce this study is on the subject of parables themselves. And I would like to begin by turning to Matthew, the 13th chapter. There are actually a couple of things in that particular book and chapter that explains to us the process of teaching by parable. Matthew chapter 13. And if you will, read verses 1 through the first part of the third verse. We're told that on the same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables. This was just a characteristic event or interlude in the teaching of Jesus. It is the fact, as you go through the gospel narratives, that Jesus often used parables to teach his disciples, to teach the multitudes. And we might state, as will become evident as we get into our study, that this was with varying results. Not everyone understood those parables, but it was that Jesus, by teaching in parables, intended that end, intended that result. He did not intend for everyone to understand what it was that he had to say. We'll explain why as we get into our discussion. But again, it is estimated a third of the time in his teaching. If you go look at everything that Jesus had to say, that up to 33% of the time he taught in parables. Now, having said that, I do think it's important that we note that the parable is not something that originated with Jesus. In fact, there are a number of times in the Old Testament to where parables were used. If I'm remembering correctly in my study, it was either four or six times. I believe it was four different times to where you can find in Scripture a specific example that is very, very clearly a parable. And I want to give you just an example of that. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Old Testaments now to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll find on this particular occasion that Nathan utilized the parable, or a parable, to convict David of his sin. In the 11th chapter, we read about the sin of David as he stayed back when he sent his men to war. And while he was in his palace, saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing, sent for her, and committed adultery. To cover his initial sin of adultery, you'll remember that he sent Bathsheba's husband into battle, where he lost his life. And then afterwards, you'll notice in verses 26 and 27, that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, that's Bathsheba, she mourned for her husband. And then when her mourning was over, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So we have the Lord's displeasure stated in verse 27, and the Lord's messenger or preacher, Nathan, going to David to convict him of his sin in chapter 12 in verses 1 through 4. And I know that you're familiar with the story. If you will, read with me. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now this is a parable. This is a story that Nathan told that took what could happen, what could be considered an event that is believable, event that could happen in the natural course of events, and he used it to establish a spiritual truth. Now, you'll notice the response of David in verse 5 of the text. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan's response in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And so this particular parable or story that was told was intended by Nathan and by the Lord to convict David of his sin with regard to taking Bathsheba from Uriah as his own. The Lord was displeased. The Lord convicted him through this particular parable. So this is just an example of a parable. There are many, again, that are found both in the teaching of Jesus, a few that are found in the Old Testament. There were many parables that are found in extra-biblical literature. In fact, it was a common thing for the rabbis that taught at the time of Jesus to use the form of a parable. And we'll define what a parable is in more detail in just a few moments. So it was a very common type of teaching, one that the individuals that heard Jesus' teaching would be familiar with. And you'll hear individuals use such illustrations and stories even today in regard to teaching to establish some truth. They may be a reference to a biblical parable, but it may be a story that has been given or an illustration been given to illustrate a truth. In fact, I for a number of years when I was preaching in meetings, I would finish my week out with a lesson that I titled, "Can You Sleep When the Wind Blows?" And the title of that lesson was taken from a parable that I had read. It referenced an old farmer who was looking for a hand to help him on his farm. And he came across a young man and asked him what his qualifications were. And the man cryptically responded, "I can sleep when the wind blows." And the old farmer was a bit in need, desperate, and so he decided to hire the young man. He made a pretty good hand, but there was one occasion, one night, when the wind had risen. It was storming, and as a result of that, he was concerned about the welfare of his animals and of his barn, and so he trudged out into the storm to get the hand to go and to batten down the hatches and do whatever was necessary. And he found the man asleep. He got very angry at him and decided just to do it on his own and maybe fire the kid the next day. But as he went out to check on all the things that were needed, he found that everything was in its place. The doors were battened down, the windows, the hay, all of the animals were where they were supposed to be. Everything was safe. And then he remembered what the young man said, "I can sleep when the wind blows." And of course, the lesson that I was trying to establish by utilizing that parable was the fact that we need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And if we have lived our lives sufficiently to be prepared, then when that time comes, we will be ready and we can rest in the assurance that we will have hope. So that's a story that you can tell. May not be the best story or best parable, but it's one that is applicable because you can actually think in your mind's eye about the storm, and you can consider the real problems that such storms represent. Perhaps you've experienced those things yourself, and the need to make provision for the storm, and so you can recognize the irritation of the farmer, and then the moral becomes very evident. So that's kind of what happens with regard to parables, and it's a very effective way of teaching a spiritual truth. Now, what we're going to be doing in the next week in the study, we have about 7 lessons that will be prepared in addition to this introductory material. This morning, Josh is going to be teaching on the parable of the talents. And though I will not try to teach their lessons before they teach them, I do want to again emphasize that in each of these lessons, there are going to be a primary spiritual truth that is established by the parables. And if you are familiar with the parable of the talents, you'll recognize that that emphasizes the importance of diligence in serving God, that God expects us to live up to our capabilities and service to Him. Brantley this evening will be preaching on the wicked vine dressers, the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 21. Which very clearly establishes the consequences of rejecting Jesus as The lessons that are contained in the parable are laid alongside the spiritual theme or message that is intended. Amos Long is the preacher for the I-35 congregation in Alvarado, Texas, and he's going to be preaching on the rich fool on Monday night. Of course, we're familiar with that again, the foolishness of trusting in riches, and he'll have much to say on that matter. On Tuesday evening, a young man by the name of Nathan Quint, he preaches in the Houston area. Bradley, what's the name of the congregation? The Murphy Row congregation in the Houston area. He knows Brantley, and we've asked him to come up from Houston. He'll be speaking on the parable of the prodigal son, which is one that's very dear to my heart. The message is one of hope and of restoration, and we'll look forward to that. On Wednesday evening, Chip Foster preaches for the old Granbury Road congregation. We'll be preaching on the unforgiving servant and the fact that we cannot expect to receive forgiveness from God if we do not express forgiveness for our fellow man. And on Thursday evening, Chris Braddock will be teaching on what I refer to as the kingdom parables. There are a number of small, short parables that are found in Matthew the 13th chapter that establish various aspects of the kingdom. In fact, the majority of the parables that Jesus taught in his ministry were detailing various aspects of the kingdom or of our responsibilities as subjects in the kingdom. And Chris is going to preach on that. And then we'll finish on Friday night on the parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13. And by the way, some of these parables, as you recognize in the Synoptic Gospels especially, that there will be multiple accounts of these parables that may be referred to in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Caleb Westbrook will be preaching on the parable of the sower, one that we're very familiar with. Caleb is the preacher for the Central Church is the name of the congregation in McKinney, Texas. So these are the men that we have chosen to do this, all of them able, and they have diligently prepared for this. So it's going to be, a beneficial study that we're going to have through the week. I would encourage you to come and to be present every evening. And as always, we're going to be recording each of the lessons. So if for some reason or another you are prevented from coming every night, you can certainly request a CD, or we'll be posting those on the website as well. So we want to begin in our class this morning and talk specifically about what a parable is. And I want you to think, for before we actually define a parable, the nature of Jesus' teaching. As you look at Scripture, there are a couple of things to me that stand out concerning the teaching of our Lord. The first is that when Jesus spoke, He spoke with authority, with an authority that we cannot ourselves muster, because He spoke by His own authority. There's a reference to that in Matthew chapter 7. After Jesus had spent some time in teaching in verses 28 and 29, we're told that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. I alluded to the fact that the rabbis and the scribes and others at this particular time, in order to illustrate principles from the law of Moses, they sometimes spoke in parables. They would try to illustrate a scriptural truth by saying or telling a parable to illustrate that truth. But what they were doing, and this is right and proper, and certainly what we should be doing today as well, is they would make their appeal to the Scripture. This is what the Scripture says, and then maybe a story or an explanation of what is meant by what the Scripture says. You'll remember in Jesus' case, with regard to that specific teaching in Matthew chapter 5, through 7, which is of course what is referred to there in Matthew 7:28 at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus on a number of occasions said, "It has been said unto you," and then, "But I say unto you." Jesus spoke by His own authority. He was the Son of the living God, and He had the right to establish His teaching. And the teaching that was done in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 was done in preparation for the establishment of His kingdom and His covenant. And so He spoke by His own authority. So Jesus' teaching was authoritative. But the other thing that was characteristic of Jesus' teaching is that it utilized simple methods that was appreciated by the individuals who heard Him. course, when you look at the events of his life, you'll find that commonly the leaders of the people rejected Jesus. But as found in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, this last part of that 37th verse, a phrase that you may be familiar with, we are told that the common people heard Jesus gladly. Common people heard him gladly. And as you look at the teaching that Jesus did, especially with regard to the parables, when he used this method of teaching, the individuals to whom he was speaking were individuals who would be comfortable with that type of teaching because of the nature of it. Many of those who heard Jesus and his teaching were illiterate. When we consider today, our nation, our society, we are living in a very literate society. And I know that there are other societies in other parts of the world that are equally literate, but we are, in the last two or three generations, very much beyond normal with regard to the rates of literacy. I mean, I recognize that we've got educational problems in our society, but by and large, individuals do have the ability to read and write. And even, 75 years ago, 100 years ago, this was not necessarily the case. And certainly in times past, the majority of individuals were illiterate. They did not have any book learning. And they did not have the ability to read and write. And so if stories were given that had some very practical aspects to them, that were familiar to them, it would be something that would help in establishing spiritual principles. Now, with regard to the parable itself, the word parable is a transliteration of a Greek word, parabole. So you can hear the similarity to that. When we say transliteration, we mean that it is in effect a made-up word in the English. Instead of translating it, looking at the definition that is up on the board, it literally means to place beside or cast alongside, which basically in the concept of the parable is you are casting alongside or placing alongside a spiritual truth with a commonly understood thing or story. So it is a similitude. This is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. In fact, you see the word like used quite often. An extended simile is another way of putting this. And so it is merely a transliteration. So we're talking about a story. Looking at Thayer's definition, it's a narrative that is fictitious. In other words, we don't need to think that when the sower went forth to sow, that he was referring to a specific sower on a particular instance or particular circumstance, but rather it is a story that uses an obvious, natural, historical background to establish a truth. It's one of the reasons that I object to the text of Luke chapter 16 being referred to as a parable. Because characteristically in the parables of Jesus, he did not name names, and he named the name Lazarus. And that indicates to me that there was a certain rich man, really, historically, an individual who was rich, who Lazarus, a beggar, a real literal man, who was begging at that man's gate, that the two died and were in Hades, one in torment and the other comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Don't think that's a parable. That's actually something that happened. However, having said that, one of the things that's characteristic of parables, as indicated in that definition by Thayer, is that these things are agreeable to the laws and usages of human life. In other words, they're not fanciful. They're not a fable. You don't have rabbits talking. You don't have those kinds of things that are present in this. These are things that individuals at the time in which they were spoken, they would be familiar with them. The sower would be just a good example of that. There were individuals there who themselves had taken seeds in their hand, and they had sown those seeds on various types of soils with various types of results. And so as he utilizes that parable to establish a spiritual truth, the picture that would arise in their minds as they heard Jesus speak on these kinds of things, they would be images that they would be familiar with. So to read that definition in full, it is a narrative that is fictitious but agreeable to the laws and usages of human life by which either the duties of men or the things of God, particularly the nature and history of God's kingdom, are figuratively portrayed. So that's a more technical definition of what a parable is. If you want to put it more simply, it is a story or an illustration that is used to teach a lesson by comparing one thing to another. And again, a very simple but a very effective way of teaching. And of course, when you talk about a parable, you can utilize it for many purposes. Parables can be used to establish any kind of truth or point that someone would want to make. But Jesus, of course, in his teaching, he used it to teach spiritual or heavenly truths and principles. Now, there's a point that I want to make before I go on, just with regard to the practice of preaching and teaching. It's one that I came across in my study of this. And the point was, the use of illustrations in stories today to illustrate biblical truths or spiritual truths are something, they're very, very much appropriate. Now, my style of preaching personally, what I do, or the way in which I preach, I don't utilize illustrations to the extent that other men may. But I recognize the legitimacy of that, and in fact, on occasion, I will as well. If I think that there is a story that I could tell, an anecdote that I could utilize, a simile that I could make reference to establish clearly in your minds a spiritual truth, and I'm certainly willing to do that. However, the telling of stories or parables or narratives for entertainment purposes is not appropriate. We need to recognize that this serves to adorn the truth, serves to illustrate, serves to bring out the truth. And too often, the teaching and preaching that is done that you see is something that is not founded or based in the principles of Scripture. If we go a field of those kinds of things, then we've made a mistake. And I've actually asked the men the specific instructions that were given to the men as they prepare these lessons to ensure that the applications that they're making from the parables are true to what Jesus actually intended, and not to be fanciful in their interpretation of those things, which is from time to time done. So this is an important thing to consider as we discuss this idea of teaching in parable. Now, there's another point that I want to make that I think is very, very interesting. And it serves to illustrate the effectiveness of teaching by parable. The fact that Jesus' life itself served a very similar purpose. And I came across these few points. There are three points that were made in this material that I thought were so helpful in explaining the visceral and the visceral effect and effectiveness of using a simple illustration to make a spiritual point. And so I want you, first of all, to turn with me to John chapter 8 and make the point that when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, the things that he did in his life serve, in effect, as natural lessons which establish spiritual truths. So, if we were to try to explain to someone how God balances his justice and his mercy, well, that can be difficult to do. And these are spiritual truths. God is just. God is merciful. But it's difficult for us to recognize how God would balance those things, except for the fact that Jesus, in his life, gave examples of such balance. And one example of this is found in John chapter 8 in the first 12 verses. You'll notice in verse 2 of the text, we're told early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple, all the people came to him, he sat down and taught them, and the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Then they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them, saying again, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So here is an example where we may not be able to clearly see in a discussion of the concepts of justice and mercy. We can see Jesus saving the woman caught in adultery from being stoned, and yet giving her instructions to go and to sin no more. So this is an example, just a very literal example of Jesus showing both his justice as well as his mercy on this particular occasion. But what about the second point that's up on the slide? We can't see man's lack of purpose without God. We talk about that, but the idea, because we're talking about something that is yet future, when we see individuals who are going about in their lives day by day, and they are not serving God, their purpose is not to serve Him, we do not see them as lost. But Jesus did. And we can see lost sheep being led by a shepherd. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, you'll remember that when he came out, Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. And as Mark narrates there, he said they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. So we see his view. We look at what Jesus saw or perceived as revealed in the narrative there. And we've got a good illustration then of an individual who's living his life, going about his business day by day, but he's not serving the Lord. He is, as described in this narrative, as a lost sheep. And Jesus being the shepherd, it is important that they be taught or instructed in the things of the Lord. And then the third point, Romans chapter 5. We can't see a loving and caring God. We talk about the loving and caring God, but we see through the eyes of faith, and it's helpful for us to have that illustrated, and it was illustrated very clearly by Jesus being crucified on the cross at Calvary. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 6 of the text, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see the illustration of true love and true caring in the death of Jesus on the cross. The fact that the God in heaven was willing to send Him, the fact that Jesus was willing to come, is indicative of their love. And by the way, as indicated by the text in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul indicates that when Christ died for us, we were not particularly lovable. We were not particularly good. In fact, it was rebellion itself which led ultimately to His death on the cross. But He was willing to die nevertheless, and He did that because of His love for mankind. I want to read to you a quote that kind of does a good job of explaining this. It's from a book called The Persuasive Person, written by James Watkins in 1987. He writes, "Christ's life not only revealed God, but His illustrations put flesh on eternal truth. Rather than trying to explain faith, He pointed to mustard seeds and the hills of Galilee. Sin became visible as weeds and infectious yeast. Rather than preaching a 5-point sermon on hypocrisy, Christ spoke of whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones and everything unclean. Hypocrites were referred to as poisonous snakes. These word pictures pack more truth than thousands of words. We can see whitewashed tombs. We can smell putrid flesh." And so the language that Jesus used, the way in which Jesus taught, whether it was in the use of parables or the simple teaching that accompanied them, we find a very good example of the effectiveness of this kind of teaching. So again, we will note that parables were common in the day of Jesus. We mentioned at the beginning of our time together, the rabbis of Jesus' day commonly used parables in teaching. We do want to emphasize that one big difference that we alluded to earlier. Their parables were a means of explaining Scripture, establishing typical Jewish values, reinforcing those values at that time. But Jesus' teaching, as we read from Matthew chapter 7 in verses 28 and 29, well, they came from His own authority, and they often subverted the traditions of the Jews. And so His teaching, while simple, it was revolutionary. And the principles that we're going to be talking about this week are very beneficial and helpful. Okay, so the last point that I want to make, got about 10 minutes to do it, is ask the question, why is it that Jesus spoke in parables? And I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Because Jesus, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, explained to His disciples the reason why He used parables as a means of teaching. In Matthew 13, in verse 13, we are told, these are the words of the Lord, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And so, to put it simply, Jesus taught in parables because there were individuals at that time who were hard-hearted. They're individuals who have made themselves enemies of His kingdom, individuals who stood opposed to Him as the Messiah. And the interesting thing about parables is that it conceals truth to those who are unwilling to listen. And it reveals truth to those who are interested in hearing. So Jesus taught in parables because of the hardness of the hearts of many. And those truths that were established in the parables were not readily apparent to those who were either merely curious. We might say not merely curious, but just unmotivated in their curiosity. And those who are actively opposed to Him in His teaching. One of the interesting things that you'll note as you go into reading about the various parables, there were a number of times when the apostles heard what He had to say. His own disciples, the initiated 12, would listen to what He had to say, and then they would say, "Jesus, what are you talking about? What do these things mean?" And of course, we often, not always, but we often have benefit from hindsight in the fact that Jesus took the time to explain the parables to the disciples. Other things become evident as time progresses, as the kingdom has been established. The teaching that Jesus initially made with regard to His parables are things that become obvious with time passage as other events unfolded. But the Lord spoke in parables because this teaching technique conceals certain truths from those who are merely looking for an occasion to destroy Him and His work. And then later, in private, to those who were interested, those who were actually motivated to know what is actually meant, Jesus then, He explained those parables to them. So you have a differentiation that is made in those things. Sometimes people will take that and say, well, if you have the mind's eye of the Spirit, then you can understand these things. If you don't, you couldn't. It's not that at all. This is a revelation. These things are understandable. Individuals who are interested and motivated to understand these things, they can have a knowledge and understanding of them. But it's something that you must apply yourself to. There is some diligence that is required. Something that is lacking, certainly with regard to the uninitiated, those who are not interested. It's lacking with regard to those who would allay themselves against Jesus and oppose Him. But it was something that was present for those who were interested and curious as to what the truth is. And that's the second part of that. And that is that Jesus taught in parables because of the willingness of some to hear and to understand or discern and then obey. And for those individuals who sought that understanding, those things would be revealed to them. You'll notice in Matthew 13 and verse 34, Matthew 13 and verses 34 and 35, We're told all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so this is, again, God's revelation. Things that were kept secret would be uttered, and as such, they were certainly understandable. Through these stories of everyday life, Christ provoked his disciples. They had to put their minds to it, and we do as well. And I think it's going to be a challenging thing for us. Though, again, the lessons or the parables themselves are referring to simple events that happened in the lifetime of the disciples, things that they would see and witness with their own eyes. The truths that are derived from that similitude are things that are very sublime and they're very challenging. And through these stories of everyday life, Jesus provoked his disciples to think on a higher plane, to think on a higher level. As you compare the earthly to the heavenly or the spiritual truth, then light would shine upon the principles that Jesus sought to establish for them. And those lights, or the light that we refer to there, can shine on us as well as we seek to know that mystery. And so when you look at the Lord's explanation, and the example that I give in regard to the sower most typically, because it's a very clear explanation that is given in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, the parable of the sower is established. The disciples ask him, what does it mean? In verses 18 through 23, he says, the seed is the word of God. The soil are the hearts of men. It's a very simple lesson that is taught. If all you'd heard is the parable, you may not know exactly what's being derived from that. But from the explanations that the Lord gives, from the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the kingdom and its establishment and those things, we can learn more about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as well. We're looking forward to the week and the opportunities that we will have. Okay, I've just got one other thing I would like to do, and that is to give you some suggestions for the week. We may finish just a minute or two early. And if so, I'll open it up for any questions anyone has. But with regard to the coming week, there are a couple of things we want to make note of. First of all, recognize that not everything in the parable has an equivalent spiritual meaning. And I have seen individuals do this. I've heard gospel preachers preach this way. It's certainly something that is prevalent in the denominational world, and it's a mistake. When you try to take every single thing in the parable and to ascribe to it a spiritual meaning. You take as an example, again, the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. The sower went forth to sow. And some seed fell by the wayside, and going through that. And if you take from that, you try to derive from that some little aspect. So the sower went forth. Okay, so there is a principle for us. We have to go out into the world. Well, that's a principle, of course, that is established in Scripture. But when Jesus gave his explanation of the sower in Matthew 13, 18 through 23, he said nothing about that going forth as being significant. It's just what sowers do. They don't sow in their bedroom. They don't sow in their kitchen. They go forth into the field for the purpose of sowing. And so it's just a matter of detail. And what you have are stories that Jesus tells. And he supplies details to flesh out those stories so that it becomes vivid in the minds of his hearers. And sometimes it's possible to try to see too many trees and as such miss the forest for the trees. We need to make sure that we don't do that. Now that's not to say that if you have a parable that you've only got one truth that you can derive from that parable. Certainly not the case. The parable of the prodigal, as an example. There are things you can learn from the father. There are things that you can learn from the prodigal son, but there are also things that you can learn from the son who remained at home faithful to his father. And so there are numerous truths that are found in that parable. But we can sometimes, again, seek to establish too much. So there are two extremes that you can go to. You can say, well, there's only one truth per parable, let's get it, and then we go on. Because that's not so. But it's also possible for us to try to find spiritual truth in every detail, and as such, become guilty of basically eisegesis, reading into something what is actually not intended. And that is a very real problem. The second thing is we do want to seek and to establish what is the central truth or truths of that parable. What is the primary purpose? And that's not an easy thing always to do. Some of the parables are fairly difficult to understand what the significance is. I'm hopeful that the men will do a good job, confident that they will do a good job of explaining those truths for our understanding, so we can have a surety as to what is intended by Jesus. But it's important in doing that we consider carefully the context. In other words, when we're saying context, not the context of the story itself, okay, the sower, so what's the context? Where was he? Who was he? That kind of thing. But rather, who Jesus was teaching. And what was the event or circumstances that led to the teaching that he gave? There is one example where Jesus spoke a parable to them because they were trusting in themselves. So pride was a problem with some he was talking to. So he spoke unto them a parable to establish a principle of truth concerning the dangers and the sinfulness of pride. And if you understand the context, who it was that Jesus was talking to, why it was that he was speaking to them, what were the circumstances surrounding, there are also clues that will be derived from the narratives that are found in the Gospels. In other words, things that the writers supply to help establish and to explain why it is that Jesus was saying what he was saying. And so in establishing those things, when we recognize that context, it is going to be something that will help us to understand the purpose. The second thing in regard to that idea of context that we always emphasize with regard to any teaching, if you have something that is challenging you and something that is somewhat difficult to understand, you need to make sure that you do not apply to it an explanation that conflicts with other passages of Scripture that are plainly understood. And sometimes people do that. They've got, again, maybe a motivation for this. They've got a prejudice. They've got a doctrine that they're seeking to establish. And so they go to the parables and they read into a parable something that is not there. In an attempt to establish something they want to be true, when there are other passages of Scripture that very plainly say that that's not so. And so the greater context of Scripture is very important. Jesus never taught anything in his parables that contradicted what the Holy Spirit revealed in the writings of the apostles, for example. And might we, and probably would be best for us to reverse that and say that the disciples, when they wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they never wrote anything that contradicted those principles that Jesus established in his parables and his teaching concerning the kingdom. Jesus came first, and he is the preeminent teacher after all. But there should be an ability, whatever truth it is that we derive from the parables is a truth that is established elsewhere in Scripture. And it should not ever contradict other teachings with which we're familiar. So that is at least a beginning point, so that you'll understand what we're trying to accomplish. I hope and pray again that this will be beneficial. I'm looking forward to the week very much. Anybody have any just very quick questions that they want to raise before we dismiss the class? I know we just got a couple of minutes. John?
You mentioned missing the trees of the forest.
Yeah.
Notice the critics will point to Matthew 13:22.
And that's what Jesus would do. He'd say, okay, I'm going to give a lesson about how a small thing can become a great thing. What's a good way of illustrating that? Well, everybody's familiar with the mustard seed. They're very familiar with how small it is in comparison to other seeds. And then their understanding of the plant which comes from it. And so it's a great illustration. So yeah, it's sometimes possible for us to strain credulity in regard to these things. And this is just an example that John mentioned of individuals trying to say that the Bible is factually untrue. Well, no, it's not at all. Jesus wasn't approaching this from a scientist trying to establish what is the very smallest seed that exists. He was saying in their knowledge, their understanding that was local to that time, to the people he was with, let's think about seeds. What's the smallest seed? It's the mustard seed. and from that he established a teaching with regard to the kingdom of faith. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We will stop here, have a 10-minute break, and then we'll get into our worship period.